Well, good morning, Grace Chapel. As was mentioned, my name is Glenn South, and my wife, Sonia, is seated right here in the middle with the green dress. She is 1 week away from giving birth to our third child. So our third child, a baby girl, her name is Haven, is due next week. So needless to say, there was a little bit of angst last night, being the guest speaker for a Sunday morning service, knowing that my wife could go into labor any moment. I didn't want to be the guy messaging the elders at 3 a.m. saying, hey, sorry, but one of you needs to come up with something because I'm not going to be there. So thank God that didn't happen. We are thankful, appreciative, and delighted to be able to worship with you this morning, to read the Word of God together, sing His praises, look to the Word of God, pray to Him, and be strengthened and built up in our faith. I'm thankful to the missions team and Pastor Zach and the elders as well for the opportunity and privilege to meet numerous times already, get to know one another, and for the opportunity to gather with you in worship and even to preach the Word this morning. I am so encouraged by the very obvious, vibrant heart that you as a church have for God's global mission and proclaiming the gospel to any and all who have yet to hear, locally and globally. In fact, I'm just also encouraged by God's providence. We initially met Mike and Mark, Mike Eichstein and Mark Hunt, through mutual friends, as Mark mentioned, one of the Grace Partner Churches, Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills. And so Sonia and I were encouraged watching the video of one of your other partners mentioning their partner, Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills. And so I just love when the Lord brings churches together to collaborate and partner together for the sake of the gospel among those who have yet to hear. My family and I are thankful to God for His calling on our lives to go overseas for the purpose of establishing and strengthening churches among the unreached, and particularly among the unreached in Central Asia. So we have served in the Middle East already among a Turkic ethnic group in the Middle East and Central Asia. And being fluent in that language, the Lord is keeping us in that part of the world. We were laboring in a certain country, and the government revoked our visas as we were making disciples and establishing a gospel-preaching local church. And with the same heart and desire to continue to minister among this unreached people, the Lord has opened a door for us to return to Central Asia. And so, Lord willing, Haven will be born next week, and then in October, we will be relocating and returning to Central Asia to make disciples and to establish new churches and to strengthen existing churches through discipleship, leadership training, and theological education. And so we appreciate your prayers for the Lord's work throughout the Middle East and Central Asia, and through our ministry in particular. If you have questions, I would love to talk with you after the service. We also send out regular newsletters, and so if you're interested in receiving that via email, please let me know, and we would love to sign you up for that. I want to look with you this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 helps us with an issue that you and I, as contemporary believers in American society, have. It is actually a problem that many, if not most, believers, historically and globally, have had to wrestle with. What is our role, purpose, and mission in the society in which we live? And how does our Christian faith shape and form us and then relate to the broader culture in which we find ourselves. What's our purpose and mission? And then how do we relate to the society around us? That is a conundrum. That is a tension. That is an issue that believers from Acts 2 until today, all around the globe, have had to wrestle with. Now, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ in the American context, historically have not wrestled with that perhaps even as much as we should have. And the reason why is because historically, Western society on the whole, and the American nation in particular, have been so shaped by by evangelical Protestant Christianity that many times there was a conflation of Christian virtues, values, and ethic with being an American, such that we didn't exactly have to think through how does my faith through the Word shape and form me as a person and as a disciple, and then how does that come to bear upon the society in which I live, and how do I live as a disciple in this context? We haven't had to do that because there's been so much and such significant overlap between the two. But I think that's changing. I think increasingly we find ourselves living not only in a world, but in a country, in a cultural context, in which we cannot conflate our Christian ethic and virtues with broader society without thinking through how does my Christian faith equip me to live as a distinct citizen of the country in which I live. In fact, pretty interesting, two authors who really highlighted this. One, a man named Stephen Pressley, wrote a book called Cultural Sanctification. Whole premise of his book is that American society has drifted away from its historic Christian roots and is less Christian than it was in the past. And therefore, we now, as believers, need a paradigm for how to relate to the society and culture in which we live as Christians. So what he does in this book is he actually goes back to the early church, particularly the second and third centuries, to examine how did they relate to their environment that was pre-Christendom, pre-Constantine. Another author, Carl Truman, wrote a book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and he actually has the same highlight and insight. And he says in The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, after an analysis of contemporary Western and American culture, says, we have now entered the second century. As Christians, we have now entered the second century. Now, that is very disorienting, is it not? Because it is often the case with such massive, sweeping, and even swift cultural changes, you and I are disoriented, not fully recognizing the society has left us behind. And the country that we thought we lived in and that we used to live in is not the country we live in anymore. Perhaps you felt that keenly after various issues, even in Ohio last year, when Ohio voted and in law enshrined certain practices. It is quite possible that the very next day you got up out of your bed, walked onto your front porch, you saw the same yard, you saw the same neighbors, and you still thought, I'm not at home anymore. This is not the context I thought that I was living in. That is a tension that believers globally today experience day in and day out. And that is a tension that, at least into the foreseeable future, you and I will experience here. So how do we respond? We don't respond with a sense of nostalgia and just longing for the things of the past and bemoaning that things are not as they used to be. That's not the way forward as believers in the gospel. We don't respond by trying to live in a Cracker Barrel world. Now, my wife, she teases me all the time because she says that I am an old man at heart because I love to put on my flat cap and go to Bob Evans and Cracker Barrel. I concede it, all right? I'm an old man at heart. I'm an old soul. Why is it that we often like to go to places like Cracker Barrel? It's because of the nostalgic experience. You step in and it's almost like a time machine where you walk into Cracker Barrel and you feel as if you were living in the world that you grew up in. As believers in the gospel, in this changing cultural moment, you and I are tempted, you and I are inclined to that same temptation, to want to withdraw and try to live in the world, in a bygone world. 1 Peter 2 gives us a better way forward. And if you are experiencing that tension this morning, 1 Peter 2 is a text that shows us how to answer this question and respond to this issue as believers. 1 Peter 2 shows you and me that as believers in the gospel, we have a purpose, a mission, and a shaping ethic that produces us, creates us, transforms us into distinctive citizens of the world in which we live. That's the reason for which this entire book, 1 Peter, was written. So you and I can then come to 1 Peter 2, and what we can say is we are new people in the old world. We are new people. We are renewed by the gospel, the good news. Gospel means good news of Jesus, the Christ. And now, as his people, we are being renewed by God's Spirit. The old man has been put to death, Romans 6. And we do not live enslaved to the sins, ideologies, and habits of our former life, our former way, and our former self. But that is not true of the world in which we live. We still live in the old world that is still dominated by sin, enslaved to it, still ensnared to the power and presence of sin, and still dictated, enslaved, and in the kingdom of darkness of Satan himself. So we now are new people who step out into this old world, shaped as God's people. And 1 Peter 2 shows us how to do that. So 1 Peter 2, I want to show you three things about this very tension and how 1 Peter 2 resolves it. In order to reckon with this tension and then live as God's people in our cultural context, we need to see that we have a new identity. Second, a new mission. And third, a new motivation. So the text has already been read, so I want to first look with you at, first of all, our new identity. As believers, you and I have a new identity. Now, when I say identity, I want to point to the specific passage text here in 1 Peter 2 that I'm rooting this in. When I say new identity, by identity I mean the way in which you think of yourself, conceive of yourself as a person, and as a result of how you think of yourself as a person, how you live and relate to this world. Who are you as a person? You and I, if we were to sit down and just work to get to know each other this morning, we could immediately answer that in different ways. You could say, well, my name is so-and-so. I have a family, X number of kids. I'm a husband to so-and-so, or I'm a wife to so-and-so. We've been married X number of years, and I work this job. And that is basically my identity. That's who I am as a person. Beyond that, you could also say, well, me as a person, I really enjoy reading, or I enjoy writing. I enjoy working on cars and motorcycles. I enjoy fabrication and welding, or I enjoy law and legal matters, and that's my job. That's who I am as a person. That's my identity. When it comes to 1 Peter 2, what we see, especially in verses 5 and 9 through 10, is that the gospel has given you and me a renewed identity. And even, we can say, a transcendent identity, an identity which supersedes any self-ascribed identity. Look with me, if you would, at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who've called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This entire section is Peter explaining to the earliest believers, and by extension, you and me, who we are now that we have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, what does he say in verse 5? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now, it's worth mentioning that all of these descriptors that form our identity as God's people are not just true individually. This is our identity corporately. This is who we are as a church. Now, that preface is important when you and I as Americans come to this passage. Because you and I, as Westerners, are, we often use this fancy word, we are very individualistic. We think that all of life, all of society, is shaped around us as an individual. And everything is about and exclusively related to us as individuals. The effect of this is that you and I come to scriptural passages that are actually directed to whole congregations, and then we apply it as our own personal holiness. And then we say this is our own personal identity. Now, that's important because this inevitably and irreducibly breaks down to our individual identities, but this is about who we are as a congregation, which, that's not a random abstract point. That's actually an important point, which itself shapes our identities. 1 Peter 2 helps you and me now, as the renewed people of God, to recognize that we're not isolated individuals. We are part of God's church. It's a part of our very identity now. We are a part of a corporate body. And so we are not these isolated individuals that can then say, I am not a part of any community or group. I am not accountable to any community or group. I can live and do as I please. According to 1 Peter 2, if you have trusted in the finished work of Jesus, you have become a part and a member of his body, the church. And that is a part of who you are now as a person. And so then the rest of these descriptions of our identity come to us as a corporate gathering, as a collective body. As a collective body, Grace Chapel is a spiritual house and a royal, a holy priesthood. Then in verse 9, You are a, number one, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then in verse 10, you are God's people. This is who Grace Chapel is, and therefore who each of you are if you have believed in the gospel of his Son. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. What do each of these descriptors indicate about who we are as the body of Christ? This shows there is a purpose and a mission. I'm not going into the second point yet, so we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here. But this shows that God has this great, grand purpose in this world that goes back all the way to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And that actually goes even further back than that, to all of eternity. God has an eternal plan and purpose of revealing himself, making himself known, and communing with all peoples. That is God's plan and purpose for the entire creation, that all peoples would know and fellowship with him. And that means the means by which he wants to accomplish that is his church. When we discuss global missions, when we discuss local outreach, it's important to recognize on the basis of 1 Peter 2, this is not one of the various activities a local church can engage in. It's the very purpose for the church's existence. The very identity of the church is a missional identity. We often think of local evangelism and outreach and global missions and church planting. I've heard it put this way as an illustration. It's not unique to me. As a pie. So you look at a pie, or you have it like a pie chart, and you can think of this pie as a collective of all of the purposes, ministries, and activities of a local church. And consequently, each one is trying to get a fair share of the portion of the pie, a fair slice. And therefore, when we think of the church in this way as, oh, it's just a collection of various things that we do, then when it comes to mission, domestically and internationally, we think, well, that's just one slice of the pie. But according to 1 Peter 2, mission is not just one slice of the pie. It's the very purpose for the birth of the church. You can't think of the church existing apart from her missional purpose and function. Now, this breaks down and helps us think even personally and individually. When it comes to personal evangelism, engaging our family, friends, co-workers, and neighbors with the gospel, it's often tempting to think of personal evangelism as an additional activity to the plethora of overwhelming responsibilities that we possess. And it can feel very convicting, pressuring, and, as I stated, overwhelming. Because we think, well, we have all of these activities and responsibilities to tend to, and now I have to tack mission and evangelism onto that. According to 1 Peter 2, it is much better for you and I to think of our mission as Christians, not as yet another activity that we add or incorporate into our lives, but as our very identity, makeup, and reason for ongoing existence in this world. And therefore, instead of thinking, well, is that just one other activity that I have to tack on to the calendar, think, the very purpose for which I exist today as a believer, my very identity is a missional identity. I live as a representative, as an ambassador of God's embassy, of His kingdom. How can I maintain all of my normal work and familial responsibilities and repurpose them and incorporate evangelism into them? So what that means practically is maybe instead of thinking, well, I have this person that I'm trying to build a relationship with, and she's available at 4 o'clock, but I have to take my children to a sports activity or pick them up at 4 o'clock. So how am I supposed to resolve this conflict? I want to do evangelism, but I don't have time for it because of this responsibility. Maybe allow this missional identity to shape you, and then you say, the very purpose for which I exist is this missional opportunity to evangelize this non-believing neighbor, friend, or coworker that I have. So I'm going to ask her to drive with me to get my kids, and I'm going to invite her into my life, extend and express hospitality to her. And so that way, through my life and through my lips, I am demonstrating and declaring the gospel. And so instead of thinking I need to tack on missional activities, you work to cultivate a missional lifestyle. So this is our new identity. Has this identity shaped you individually? And is it shaping you corporately as a body? Do you first and foremost think we, as a collective covenanted body, gathering a church, Grace Chapel, we exist for the mission of God in West Liberty, Ohio, and all the world? Anything and everything else is tertiary and even subservient to that purpose. Because when that identity shapes your mind, heart, and life as a church, decision-making as a congregation becomes quite simplified and streamlined, does it not? Instead of saying, well, we have these ministries that we have historically had, and we have to keep these going because this is part of the history and the heritage of the church, what you're saying is, that is a kind of parachurch activity to the purpose of our church. And now, because we recognize that our identity is a missional identity, we can look to this ministry we're doing, Bible study, Sunday school class, some sort of group, any sort of initiative or effort, and say, we're not beholden to these. We don't have to keep them going just to keep them going. We can say, are these functions, ministries, and activities still assisting us as a body to fulfill our missional purpose? And if not, guess what? We can just scrap them because they're no longer helping and assisting us as a body to fulfill our purpose. This is a peculiar problem that we in America have to confront because we are well-established churches, which is not a problem. But we become very beholden and possessive of certain ministries because there is a legacy to them. But that ministry often, with time, has experienced mission drift or mission creep. And we can no longer clearly say this is actually fulfilling and assisting us as a church in fulfilling our purpose of the Great Commission. To preach the word, make disciples, and send forth gospel laborers. So let this identity, according to 1 Peter 2, shape your conception of who you are as a church, and then evaluate every and scrutinize, adjudicate every decision, ministry engagement, and future activity in light of this purpose. You are
a royal priesthood. You are a spiritual house. All activities, efforts, and pursuits ought to follow that reality. Now, this is an especially helpful point to us in light of our current cultural moment. This is our identity, and this is who God says we are as a congregation. But that, this identity that we are given in verse 5 and 9 through 10 is compared or contrasted, or you could say juxtaposed, with the identity we have in the world. Look what he says beginning in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Additionally, verse 4 states, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Through faith in the finished work of Jesus the Messiah, you and I have been spiritually united to him. And because of our union with Jesus, what is true of him has now become true of us. And so he is the chosen cornerstone and precious in the sight of God the Father. Now, as united to Jesus, you and I don't share all the same qualities and attributes, but we, as a result of being united to Jesus, we are chosen and precious in the sight of God the Father. But negatively stated, as we see in 1 Peter 2, the world looked and looks to Jesus and rejects him. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they despise him. Consequently, by extension, through our profession of faith in him, they despise you, they reject me, and they belittle and mock our profession of faith in him. 1 Peter 2 shapes you and me to expect and anticipate this reality and experience. Because of our very identity as followers of Jesus, we ought to expect to varying degrees, depending on the context, cultural ostracism, rejection of our message, and a mocking of our virtues and ethics. This can disorient you as American society increasingly shifts away from our historic Protestant Christian ethic. But according to 1 Peter 2, it is a very experience that any follower of Jesus ought to anticipate. Suffering is not abnormal. Ostracism for your profession of faith in the gospel is not unique. And you ought to be prepared for it to happen. Now, all of us can acquiesce to that. The point that I just made is a standard point among Bible-believing Christians. Why is it important? It's important because in our discipleship, we often, whether conscious and cognizant of it or not, do not actually expect opposition and hostility to our faith in the gospel. And the result of this improper expectation is that we are improperly formed as disciples to live in this world, and then when we live to engage the world with the gospel and experience hostility, opposition, and rejection, we think something has gone wrong. And this disorients, discourages, disappoints, and dissuades us. Additionally, without a proper expectation of this reality, it can even cause us to get off track in our mission. Look what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You and I, if we are not properly shaped by text such as 1 Peter 2, when we encounter any kind of threat to our proclamation of the gospel, you and I, as Americans, almost immediately and instinctively appeal to rights. Now, I want to be very clear. The case I am making in this point is not that rights is wrong. I think it is an inherently Christian category. And if anyone in this increasing globalized, militarized age should still continue to contend for human rights, it ought to be us as believers. But we are so shaped by rights that the moment you and I experience opposition and hostility, we are offended and think that we have suffered an injustice that we are too worthy to experience. The moment someone wants to come and oppose your faith in the gospel, we feel up in arms and we want to appeal to rights and say, that's not right. That shouldn't happen. We are especially inclined to this because we have the Word of God, and it is truth. And so we are shaped then to think, we take the Word of God, we go into society, and we say, this is the Word of God, believe it. And the moment there's rejection, we think something has gone wrong. We shouldn't be treated this way. We need to fight for our legal rights. According to 1 Peter 2, because of our very identity as followers of Jesus and our missional purpose that flows from it, you ought to expect that throughout the course of your life, the society in which God calls you, to which God calls you, will oppose and reject your message. When that opposition and rejection occurs, you ought to maintain your identity and therefore character as a follower of Jesus. Because we are united to Him, and because our very existence as a result of being united to Him is a missional existence, we recognize as believers at all times, in all places, in every moment, we are called to reflect and propagate the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. And so we will not respond in like kind. We will keep our conduct among the non-believers pure in order to demonstrate the pure character of our Messiah, who, when he dishonorably lost all his rights and was unjustly crucified on a cross, did not curse his opponents, but rather prayed for them and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very life of the Messiah ought to shape our lives and conduct in the world in which we live. So this is our identity. So from this identity flows a new mission. It is a singular mission with a twofold application. We have this grand mission as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, of serving the people that God has placed us among, Acts 17, by sharing the gospel with them and mediating the gospel of God to them. This is our purpose. It is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And we do this in two ways, demonstration and declaration. Look, if you would, first at verses 1 through 5. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel at work in our lives through the transformation of our character. The very work that God is doing in your life, now that you are a believer in His Son, is to renew your person and conform you to the image of His Son. The virtues that you see in verse 2, the call to lay aside these sins, and throughout 1 Peter 2 and the rest of this chapter, to cultivate distinct virtues, is part of God's work to renew you and save you, not only in your soul, not only spiritually, but physically and bodily. So think about this for just a moment. You go all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In those verses, you see what is commonly called the creation mandate, cultural mandate, or dominion mandate. God creates Adam, and from Adam, Eve. Mankind is made in God's image, and they are given a task. They are given a task to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What does it mean to be made in God's image? To be made in God's image, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, means the whole person, body and soul, the attributes of a person and the function of a person are God's image and reflect His being. This image was affected in the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobey the command that God gives them. They don't uphold and fulfill the creation mandate given to them in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And therefore, sin enters into the world. And as a result of the entrance of sin, the moment you then flip over to chapter 4, you see the first instance of murder among mankind. As a result of man's fall into sin, the image of God, though not fully lost, is defaced and marred. Part of God's work in our salvation is to fully repair His image in us. Which is why when you look at Romans 8, 28 through 29, it says that God is working all things together for good, for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. What's the purpose? Verse 29, for those whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then you look at 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4. And in those chapters, Paul specifies that the image of God is Jesus Christ Himself. Believers now, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, are being renewed into the image of the Son. Our character is being transformed and likened to His. That's God's great work in your life at this very moment. Which means, at all times, in every circumstance, God is at work in your life. God has this great, grand, glorious purpose of restoring His image in you and conforming you to the image of God, His Son. And He uses all experiences and all circumstances to accomplish that work. This is the very point of Romans chapter 5, that afflictions, sufferings, and tribulations produce character in us. Just a quick kind of pastoral aside, not necessarily inherent to 1 Peter 2, but definitely a necessary application. If you are currently experiencing a life-altering, soul-crushing experience and circumstance, and in your prayers you are crying out to God, God, why? At least one thing we can say on the basis of Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 1 Peter 2 is that God is renewing you into the image of His Son and is even using suffering and affliction to do it. And so rest assured that He is good, He is just, He is faithful, and He is powerful, and is accomplishing this purpose in a plethora of ways. Have you ever experienced a health crisis that has left you just wondering, what is going to be my physical state at the end of this? Am I even going to make it out of this alive? And in that moment, you're wondering, why would God allow this affliction to come into my life? Because He has this grand, overarching purpose of renewing you into the image of His Son, and will use a plethora of means to accomplish it. And so He wants, according to 1 Peter 2, for us to lay aside the actions, deeds, sins of the old man as His new people in the old world, to be transformed into the image of His Son, so that we can demonstrate this transformative power of His kingdom in the old world around us. This reality ought to shape every task that you do, the vocation to which you're called, and the context in which you live. If He has called you to legal work, you are first and foremost there as a representative, as an ambassador of the embassy of God, reflecting His transformative kingdom power in and through your life and character. So not only through demonstration, but also through declaration. This is in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The mission you and I have is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to all the world. This shows us that mission is not a legalistic activity that the believer must incorporate or a command to follow, but an overflow of our worship of Him. We often don't think of evangelism and global missions in this way, but it was John Piper who said, missions is not the purpose of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Which means for us to be global ambassadors to God's gospel, we must first and foremost be worshipers. Our hearts must fill and overflow with praise of the God who saved us. Have you often thought, my heart feels dry, cold, and stale to missions? I lack motivation to engage my neighbors with the gospel. One of the reasons for that could be your heart is not filled with praise to the One who saved you. And that what you need is not to try to muster up the courage to engage or identify the tactic and strategy to persuade, but to fill your heart with the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice it's in the plural, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We could say that the proclamation of His excellencies is the proclamation of the nature and the work of Him who saved us. We are filling up our hearts and our minds with who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. to grant us salvation, redemption, and justification. We come to the Word and we look at who Jesus was before all time began. He is God who has eternally existed. He is God the Son. He is the eternally begotten Son who ever and eternally comes and is sent by the Father. He is the one who sends His Spirit. He is Lord and Creator over all things. On that basis alone, our hearts can be filled with thankful praise and worship for who He is. And if this is not glorious enough, this great eternal God assumed human flesh and came to earth in a lowly, humble way to live as a man and provide salvation to all. Missions is first and foremost and always a matter of worship. A church that is not committed to the Great Commission is a church not overflowing in worship to the one who saved her. This is our mission, to be worshipers of the one who saved us. And then continuing in our worship, go forth to the nations as an act of worship, calling the nations to join in the chorus of the saints to proclaim the excellencies of who saved us. Now, Peter ends with a new motivation, a grand and glorious anchoring motivation for this very purpose and task for which he has created and called us. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We operate according to the code of God's grace. It is always, I have saved you, now I call you and send you forth. Our very nature and identity as God's people, our very missional nature and identity, and our task to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light is not a means of gathering or earning God's favor. It is not a way in which we say to God, look what we have done, now bless us. It is an overflow of worship because we look to the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, you have already saved us. You have already given your verdict. We are justified in your sight. There is no more that we can do for you to love us. And this great truth, we dwell and meditate on it day by day by day, and it fills our hearts with worship, and that heart sends us to the nations. And so let me implore and encourage you, Grace Chapel, day by day, look to the gospel. May your heart fill, may it be filled with praise and worship to the God of grace who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And may that worship, may you ride the wave of that worship to the beaches of all nations, declaring His praises and excellencies and inviting all to join in the worship of God's people, the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 1 Peter 2. We pray that it would indeed shape us to live as God's people in this world, recognizing we have a fixed mission that does not change, even as the culture around us does. So may this ground us in your purpose for this world and for us as your people. And may it fuel, motivate, equip, and export us to the unreached. In Jesus' name, amen.